Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa ma ba'd. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. As a salik, a lot of the focus of people who undertake the spiritual journey to get closer to their Lord and improve themselves actually focuses on just that, on drawing near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the goal. But if you take a step back and think about it, what does that really mean? What does it mean to become close to Allah? Does it mean, na'udhu billah, somehow that a person gained some type of physical ascendancy closer to the heavens so that they, quote-unquote, became close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Does it mean that it's a feeling in their heart that they feel close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening to them? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not confined by any space. It's not that He is, sitting in the heavens, na'udhu billah. So that doesn't apply. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is already close. Ujibu da'wat al-da'i, fa'inni qareeb, ujibu da'wat al-da'i idha da'ani. He is aqrabu min hablil wareed. He is closer than a person's jugular vein. And so, it's not that a person, there is a certain aspect of uncovering and realizing that closeness. But in reality, when we say that a person is getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what it means is that a person is getting farther away from the dunya. And that's something that people don't necessarily concentrate on, focus on. They see that as it's very easy to, ascribe to the idea of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That sounds great. It sounds, very motivating. But getting far away from the dunya is actually very scary and is very hard. And a person's attachment to the dunya sometimes is so entrenched that, their claws are deeply embedded into the earth of their love for the dunya. A lot of times, people see distancing themselves from the dunya and desire for the dunya as like a nice thing. That it's okay to have it, but it's even better not to have it. And I'm going to be religious while still holding on to all the trappings of the dunya. I'm going to be religious and pious while still holding on to my predilection for the dunya. But if a person really wants to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at a certain level, you have to let go. And in that sense, that love of the dunya, is not an optional thing, it's not a nicety, it's not an object of a person's fancy. It's not okay. And, sometimes the times that it has become so apparent about how abhorrent having this love for the dunya was, is when I found myself in the company of people who were so refined. Al-mu'minu mir'atul mu'min, that the believer is the mirror of a believer. And so, the believer is the mirror of a believer. And when one of the natures, one of the things that is very apparent about mirrors is that they're so refined and they're so clear that pure they are, the clearer image that they show you. And such is the situation of those people who've worked on themselves, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed them by refining their character, that they show, when you come in their presence, you begin to see all of your deficiencies in all their glory. And when I talk about those deficiencies, and they really felt like glaring deficiencies, it wasn't about doing something haram. But if you're, for example, sitting around a person who tells you that, for the first time after, 20 years, they actually went on the internet to go and see what some of the other scholars are doing. means, what were they doing for 20 years? Forget about just going on the internet for entertainment. Imagine being so dispossessed of the dunya that there was nothing for you of interest for you on the entire internet for 20 years. And when you finally started to look to it, the only thing that you went to it for was to look at, for example, what some of the other people are doing in terms of the work of the deen, to understand that. And so even people of religiousness, right, that sometimes there's this curiosity of, okay, what's this person doing? Let me just listen to Maulana Tariq Jameel Bayan. Let me listen to that. But even that felt somewhat dirty, so to speak, because the person was completely dispossessed of that. There was no interest other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was no attraction there. You know, when a person, you sit with a shaykh who doesn't listen to a nasheed, because they say, well, if the nafs begins to incline towards the nasheed, maybe it'll decrease my nafs's desire for the Qur'an. So they just leave it altogether. Or for example, when you sit with a person and, you know, someone wanted them to join a book club, and they say, I can't justify to myself to read another book when I haven't spent enough time with the kalam of Allah, in the book of Allah. These people who, you know, one of my teachers who would say that, so many people, they openly say, I'm talking about religious people, they openly say, oh, I'm a foodie, or I enjoy food, this and that, and we don't even feel something, we don't feel like it's anything bad. But one of my teachers like, oh, I don't like food. And if you eat food, then you have to go to the bathroom. But there was just so much purity in the way he said it. It was almost angelic, that they weren't captured by human desires and human passions. It was literally somewhat angelic. And when you're around people like that, just the mere connection with the dunya makes you feel impure. And you feel that, hey, you know, this is not okay, that my focus is not where it should be. And I still have so much farther to go until my focus truly becomes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Akhirah. So that being said, I was reading something earlier today that highlights this at a very large level, at a societal level. And there's so many ways to go with this, but I actually wanted to focus just on one aspect. So very early in Islamic history, there was a decline in the Ummah. Particularly this happened after the death of what they say was the fifth rightly guided Khalifa by the name of Umar bin Abdul Aziz. So that was sort of a golden era that has been idealized in, you know, Islamic history, where people had so much taqwa that you didn't even need cops, because people would fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first before engaging in anything wrong. I mean, who cares if the police is watching? Allah's watching all the time. And there's a top-down effect. This was coming from the spirituality of Amirul Mu'mineen. It was trickling all the way down. But after he passed away, there seemed to be almost a upheaval and reversal of state of affairs. And people started going back, and the leaders started going back to ways of being corrupt. And people went back to Jahiliyyah. And that Jahiliyyah was actually so intense that they actually tried to undo the reforms. It wasn't very unlike, you know, I mean, what was the Trump presidencies? In some way, it was like, let's undo everything that Obama did. You know, it was just, let's undo every reform that Umar bin Abdul Aziz had initiated. And this type of pursuit of pressure, a pleasure, this reckless abandon that they had, hereditary rule. So it was like, you know, father to son, and nepotism, desire for wealth and extravagance and indulgence and just frank hedonism almost. It actually started to trickle down into society. If that's what it was very easy for the general public to sort of follow suit to what was happening from, I mean, well, if Amirul Mu'mineen is like that, what do you expect from us? And so on a societal level at that time, right, and this wasn't long after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the threat at the level of the entire society, wasn't something like, I don't know, you know, it wasn't drugs. You know, when I was growing up, a big threat was, you know, intimate relations outside with the opposite gender and lack of boundaries. It wasn't that. It wasn't shahwa. It wasn't shubuhat. It was just love of the dunya. That was the entire problem of society. And it was propelling them into decadence. And this was a time where the ummah was literally in danger. And it was a reversal of so many things, that everything that the Prophet ﷺ in some way stood for. And this type of deficiency is so difficult. Because, you know, while all of this was happening, the Islamic kingdom continues to expand, right? There's more people who are entering into the fold of Islam. Islam is the super, the Islamic empire is the superpower of the world. And as people started entering into the fold of Islam, you know, they just, it was interesting because they would enter it, and there's so many parallels with how Muslims are today. But there was an element of hypocrisy, right? There's some people who would say that hypocrisy ended at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but these were people who entered into Islam partially because it was, you know, that was the superpower, and that was materially gainful to do so. And what else are you going to do? And part of it was, yeah, they sort of half-heartedly entered into Islam, and they were living in it, but they didn't live for it, and they held on to many of their other values, so on and so forth. So they were living almost like these two lives. And we see a resurgence of that almost in Western society with Muslims, where so many of them, because of the cultural hegemony of the West, because of trying to appease, I mean, at that time it was also appeasing the tyrants, and this time people trying to appease the tyranny of, you know, popular culture, or the tyranny of acceptance by society, or the idea that people indulging in having so much love of dunya and pleasure that they don't really relate with Islam, and they've become, for all practical purposes, not really Muslim anymore, but they hide that because they don't want to shake any, you know, feathers or ruffle any feathers in the community. They don't want to hurt their parents. And so they're literally living with this hypocrisy. And maybe it was for different reasons, but the end result was the same in that society. So in that time, you know, when all of these things were going on, literally there was a handful of people who were able to stem the tide of this decadence by their tireless efforts. And, you know, it's not hyperbole to say that they were a factor in saving the iman of millions of people in the ummah. And what was the threat? The threat was not something crazy. It was materialism. It was it's consumerism, and we live like in the Mecca of consumerisms, right? We live in the headquarters of the Amazon era, and who were these people? These were people. If you want to see what was the one thing that defined them, it was their disinclination towards the dunya. They saw people declining into godlessness. They saw people losing character. They saw that people had their spirituality had become feeble and weak, and they stood up against that through their khutbahs, through their words, through their admonitions, through their teaching. It was their life mission, so to speak. And there were the likes of Sayyidina Jubair and Muhammad ibn Sirin, who was very famous. You know, people know him because he was an interpreter, a great interpreter of dreams. Imam Sha'bi, and they say at the head of all of them, right, was Hasan al-Basri, rahimullah. And Hasan al-Basri, I just wanted to share with, you know, you everyone some things about this individual. I think people have heard of him, you know, in different talks, but they don't really know of the man. And the type of impact and the efforts that he made to turn the tide against materialism. And he was born, so the Prophet ﷺ, right, lived until, he was born in 570-571, right? So he lived until about 632 in the Christian era, AD. So then he was born in about 642. About 10 years later. And his father was an individual by the name of Yasar, who was used to be a slave in the house of Zayd ibn Thabit. But he was freed by him, and he gave birth to a child by the name of Hassan, who became known as the great Hassan al-Basri. And he had met the Sahaba. And that was one of the things that he used to really push in his bayans, that he used to compare people to where they were at with the Sahaba, because these were people that he met. And it was the same thing that it comes back to what I was talking to you about. You can't meet a Sahabi and not note the difference. Because they were just, and I mean, this was all coming from Rasulullah. I mean, if you want to see how unattached and unfettered he was with the dunya, there was a time, and we just did this today morning in Riyadh al-Salihin, when the mal came from Bahrain, or in Tafsir, I think, when the mal came from Bahrain, and there was no time in history that so much wealth had come. And so the Prophet, when they came, they put it in the masjid. He didn't even care about it, right? He didn't try to protect it, this and that. He went and made wudu, he prayed, he came back, and he just started giving it away. And he was giving it away, giving it away, giving away. And there was one individual, you know, who was like, people were like trying to fill up their clothes and to try to take so much that they can't even carry it on their shoulders. Can you send someone to help me put it on my shoulders? And about that individual, like Rasulullah says, يُعْجِبُهُ, he was sort of amazed. He's like, SubhanAllah, like, wow, I guess you really like this money thing. Because for him, it was weird. Like, it wasn't something that was attractive. It wasn't something that he was beholden to. And so that characteristic came into the Sahaba. And when you sat with the Sahaba, that you noticed that these were people of Allah. And these were people who were close to Allah. Why? Because they were far away from the dunya. And that was what Hassan al-Basri kept on hitting people with, right? In his talks. And they said that he gave dawah for 60 years. They said that one of the people said it beautifully. He said that he continued the mission of the Prophet for 60 years. And he was really a reviver in that sense. He had such a high maqam in ilm. There was not a scholar who knew who was his equal in knowledge. And at the same time, he wasn't just, you know, a big alim, but he had a lot of hikmah. And he was a person of character, and he was charismatic, and he was, you know, charming at the same time, and considerate but loving, and he cared. And they say that, you know, even the non-Muslims would, at the time, would have to acknowledge his excellence. There was a man by the name of Thabn ibn Qurra, who was a philosopher, non-Muslim, and he actually held the opinion that from the few people that Islam produced who could be envied, right, people could have hasad of them from the other religions, one of those people was Hassan al-Basri. And, you know, they had never seen a man of his caliber. And he was eloquent in his speech, but it wasn't the thing. I mean, his eloquence was very well known. I know people would compare his eloquence to that of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, who was, you know, one of the very famous historically, but tyrannical leaders. But they said that he was even more eloquent than Hajjaj. But the reason that he was able to move his listeners to tears, because what he was saying, he was speaking from the heart, and he was speaking from that place of purity. He just didn't talk. He actually lived that type of life. He lived a life. He talked about how people are indulging in so much wealth, and he said, just look at the Sahaba, look at the simplicity that they used to live, and look at how, you know, much they focus on their spirituality. And he was not scared to speak truth to power. It isn't. And, you know, just one sentence of his. I mean, I have one khutbah of his, you know, in front of me. But, I mean, just excerpts just give you a feeling like, subhanAllah, like, so wise. You could just feel like, they used to say that he was, like, vast like the ocean. Like, on one hand, he'd be teaching some person fiqh. Then he'd be turning around and he'd be teaching another person usul. Then he'd be turning around and then he'd be, you know, telling people, you know, giving a khutbah, like a talk to them. And it was just like literally like sitting next to an ocean. And he says that, like, for example, one of his lines is that when he's talking about people at the time, he says, faith they have, but no conviction. And he said, why is it that I see men, but not any minds? They talk, but they don't act. Knowledge is theirs, but without endurance. And he would call people out. He says, you have faith in Qiyamah? Do you actually even think that there's a thing called the Day of Judgment? And he says, yeah, you're going to say yes, but no, you don't. He said, wallahi, you're lying. And when he would speak like this to people, it would move them. And he would remind them about not being wasteful and being charitable and being compassionate and being humble and reverent in their prayers and praying themselves with dignity. And by this, you know, persistent effort of calling people back to what life is all about, which is not, it's interesting. We live in the dunya, but we don't live for the dunya. So what is life all about? It's not about life. It's about the life that's coming. And that's what, I mean, it was a very simple message in some ways, but he would put it very eloquently, right? And there's a lot of, I mean, I don't have time to go into it, but a lot of like one-liners, which are like, whoa, that really hits different, subhanAllah. For example, like when he's talking about a mu'min, he said his silence is for reflection. And he says that he sees to take heed. And it was just like these one-liners that you just start thinking about, like, wow, subhanAllah, it's so deep. And he did this with the general community. He would even criticize the leaders of the time. Yazid ibn Abdul Malik, for example, he openly criticized him. And he was not even afraid of expressing what he considered to be the right during the rule of Hajjaj, who was known to be, you know, merciless by some accounts. So he was battling that love of the dunya, and he was battling the fact that people had become so degenerate in their morals and their lifestyles and their daily affairs that they had adopted a way of life that was really not Islamic. It was basically what we're dealing with. So he's calling them back to Islam. And what's that called? He was acutely aware of the spiritual condition of the people around him. So when you asked, for example, one time a person asked Hassan al-Basri, are the munafiqeen still to be found amongst the Muslims? Because remember, there was this ikhtilaf going on around the ulama at that time, that you even called the munafiqeen. And he said that if the hypocrites desert the streets of Basra, you'll find it hard to live in the city. Meaning that many of the people who were paying lip service to Islam hadn't really taken heart. It hadn't taken root in their hearts. And he worked to undo that. It wasn't that he was trying to judge people, but he saw that as out of his care, that something that need to be reversed. And, you know, 60 years of public service, you know, had such an impact on society that they say that when he passed away, he lived what? We said 624 he was, right, born? No, 642. So he lived like about 70, 80 years. And when he passed away, they said the entire population of Basra, which was the second largest city of the Islamic Empire at that time, the biggest one was Damascus, like the entire city was at his janazah. And they said that was the first time in history that, you know, in the Jami Masjid was empty at Asr time because everyone was at the janazah. So I guess, you know, in the person of Hassan al-Basri, he inspired. It wasn't just that he changed the people at that time. He inspired generations after them. There was, you know, in the aftermath, there was multiple revolts that would arise against the Umayyads, and then after the Umayyads, after the Abbasid Khalifas, mostly, you know, at the hands of Ahlul Bayt, because of the zulm and the what's that called, the evil that they saw in the government at that time. And they would even and these revolts, you know, even found you know, sanctioned with the great jurists at the time. For example, there was Hussein radiallahu an, the grandson of the Prophet, his grandson, whose name was Zayd. He made a uprising and a revolt against Hisham ibn Malik. And Imam Hanifa, he wasn't able to fight with him, go on an expedition, but he donated heavily towards the cause. He gave actually 10,000 dirhams. But you know, it was a failed coup. And similarly, there was, for example, Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Mahd, and who was also, he was a descendant of Hassan radiallahu ta'ala an, and he was known as an-Nafs al-Zakiyya. He also raised a revolution in Medina, and his brother Ibrahim did the same thing in Kufa against the Khalifa Mansur. And both Imam Hanifa and Imam Malik, they actually gave fatwas supporting the valid claim of Ibrahim Ibrahim rahimullah's claim to the Khilafa. So where was this happening? Like, you could say that, you know, these people were, I mean, Hasan al-Basri was a very quote-unquote Sufi type of person. And you might say that, okay, where was his impact on politics and changing the world? Well, sometimes it doesn't happen in your life. That he said the foundational work in an entire society by getting them to move away from the dunya and get back to Allah. And then the other things followed. People, and then you see the, like, even political ramifications for that in the generations that would come. So anyway, it comes back to this idea that on a very practical level, I remember there's this one person who saw a dream. And I believe that it was, if I'm not mistaken, that person saw the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it was talking about, you know, preparing for battle or something, or in the, I think there was the ayah, wa'iddu lahum mastata'atum min quwwa, and prepare for them what you can from strength. So that dream, I remember being mentioned to Sheikh Hussein, and he said, I remember what he said, and it still sticks with me to this day after, I don't know, 20 years. He said that it's clear that we need to prepare. But it's, and imagine, you know, a normal person would be like, oh, I saw the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I need to get up tomorrow and go for jihad or something. And he said, it's very clear that we need to prepare. And it's also clear that the preparation is spiritual in nature. Right? We need to become people of Allah. We need to become people who are close to Allah. And, you know, when you bring 313, the like of the people of that were there in Badr, that's enough to change the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send his angels to the people's aid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's aid will be the people. We can't change a thing, right? We can't even change our clothes properly, much less the world. Allah is the one who's going to change him. So our job is to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy with us. And part of that is to become less materialistic and less focused on consumerism and more focused on our deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.